Brother Roger has asked that we read from Ephesians chapter 5 this evening in conjunction with his talk. Ephesians chapter 5, and we will read verses 8 through 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother Roger Lewis will be speaking to us tonight on the subject, the heritage of our songs of worship and why it should be guarded. Brother Roger?
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. And I'm not sure if some of the young people are here tonight or not, but maybe I can see one or two faces in the assembled multitude. Tonight, then, as our Chairman has announced, we're going to look at the matter of the heritage of our songs of worship and why they should be guarded. I'm not going to speak on music per se, because the topic of music itself is a much wider subject. It's not really the scope of what we're going to comment on tonight. But what we do want to do this evening is to come to the heart of what is the real heritage of our songs of worship, and not only what that heritage is, but why it should continue to be so within our community. And one of the reasons perhaps why we say that is because, like all things in the Brotherhood, that heritage is under challenge. And one of the ways in which the heritage of our songs of worship is under challenge is because of the introduction of both new music and new hymn books within the community. And whether they serve the best interests of the truth can only be decided by whether they in turn themselves faithfully guard the heritage of our songs of worship such as we believe the Bible itself has laid down for us to guard. My personal feeling, incidentally, is that most of the other song hymnals that we have in the Brotherhood as offerings do not guard that heritage, because they have crossed an invisible line that we should never have crossed. I'm going to talk about what that line is tonight. And perhaps some of my comments are especially aimed at those who might be young in the congregation here this evening, because I want to try and stress what I think is the key, the vital the most important principle that we need to grasp in order to sing our songs of praise acceptably to the Father. And it's such a vital key because the world's lost it, the churches have lost it, and the danger is that part of our community has lost it as well. Well, actually, we need to look at Ephesians chapter 5. So if you come to Ephesians chapter 5, let's have a look and see what the record says there concerning this particular matter. In Ephesians chapter 5, then, we find that the Apostle Paul says this in the 18th verse, taking up the record from that place. He says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And what the apostle was saying is that the world has its own pleasures. The world has its own joys. The world has its own ways. And in fact, the world has its own songs, but they're not our songs. They're not our joys. And the way the world celebrates through the excess of lack of self-control is not the sort of joy that the saints seek to show before their Father in heaven. No, he says, you need to stand aside from that. What the world does and how the world sings is not what the saints do. So be not drunk like them, wherein is excess. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with those principles of the truth that will guide us in order to worship acceptably before our God. And those principles, of course, can only be found, can only be discovered in the divine record itself. Now, he says, what you ought to do in terms of your music, your songs of worship and praise, well, you should do this, he says, in verse 19. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ooh, now, did you see that word, speaking to yourselves? You know, I think that's a really important word here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves. Because you see, what the apostle is saying here is that the act of singing in worship is a moment of intense and private fellowship that could only be known, only be experienced, only be tasted inside the body of Christ. This was something the world would never know, would never share, would never even understand. You sing to yourselves. The worship of the saints is a matter of privacy within the body of Christ. A time when hearts and souls are knit together in the joy of emotion and praise, but based upon those principles which our Father in heaven approves of. Sing to yourselves, says the apostle. You see, it wasn't to be a show. It wouldn't be a concert. It was not to be a performance. Christadelphians don't do performances. It was a mutual ascension to the Father in the offering of spiritually sound praise, incensed from hearts who'd been set alight by divine principles. This was a song that the world could never understand. In fact, he goes on to say, does he not, that in fact, when you do that, as he says at the end of the verse, he says, in fact, you ought to make melody in your hearts to the Lord, he says. And some of you will know that that word melody there in the Greek, salontes, well, Rotherham translates it as follows. He says, singing and striking the strings with the heart. Oh, now that's an interesting expression, isn't it? Striking the strings with the heart. As if to say that whatever they sang, their music would evoke a response, would strike a string, would touch a chord. Now that's the crucial thing we want to get to the bottom of tonight. What touches the chord? What strikes the string? Is it the music? Or is it the words? And at the heart of that one question lies the secret of the heritage of our songs of worship, a heritage which Christendom has long ago since lost. And the teaching of the Bible is that the chord that should be touched in the saints is an arousing awareness of biblical principles and ideas that swarm into the mind because of the words and the thoughts they engender. It's the understanding of divine principles first, and then the setting of that to music. And in that order, and in that sequence, we have, brothers and sisters and young people, the key to acceptable worship before Almighty God. And what we learn from this, you see, is that mere music is not worship. And music which overshadows the words, or music which dominates the words, or music which undermines the words, is not worship. Worship is the offering of spiritual thought sent aloft through sound. And modern church music, and some music in the Brotherhood, has absolutely missed that vital point and crossed the invisible line. Because what the churches have said is, if we're going to keep our young people, what we need is lots of good, catchy, rhythmic, beaty music. The focus is on the music. The words are secondary. The words are incidental. What stirs the emotion is the music. And we know that music can do that. Any sort of catchy tune can get all of us with our fingers and our feet tapping. Music has the power of itself to engender emotion. But that's not the emotion that we offer in praise to the deity. The deity demands our minds, our hearts, our spiritual thinking. The deity delights in those who worship him according to principle. He's granted us the capacity to understand spiritual things, and the offering of praise that we give is based on our knowledge of those principles, sent aloft to him, yes, through the sound, through the chemistry of word and sound matched together, but never at the expense of the words. The words come first, not the music. The churches have utterly reversed that and gone the opposite way. And so has some music in the Brotherhood. And that does not guard our heritage. Have you ever stopped to think about this? That we have in the book of Psalms, which our brother Mark has been expounding to us, we have in fact in the book of Psalms the ancient hymn book of Israel. Rather lovely thought, really, isn't it? Fancy having access to a biblical hymn book. We've got one. But if you stop to ponder this mystery, we've got all the words of the hymns. God preserved them. But he didn't save any of the tunes. Do you notice that? We've got all the words of Israel's hymns, but none of their tunes. It's because the words are the center of our worship and not the music. And so the apostle says here in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, he says, you ought to speak to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I think here that in the advice of the apostle, there was going to be an expansion of the repertoire of songs available for worship in the ecclesia of the New Testament era. You see, in Israelitish times, they used the book of Psalms. Even in the early time of the Acts of the Apostles, they probably used the Psalms as their hymn book. But you see, as the life of the ecclesia grew, there was a need for other hymns on other topics. Now, as best as we can determine in terms of Ephesians 5 and verse 19, what we're told here is this. First of all, they were to speak to themselves in psalms. And those psalms is in fact the songs from the Psalter of Israel of the Old Testament record, the book of Psalms as we have it today. But the word hymns here, as best as we can ascertain, relates to other songs of praise to the Father himself. But the word spiritual songs relates to songs devoted to other spiritual themes, of which there would be many in the Ecclesia, including the work and the role of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you come to the book of Colossians in chapter 3, you'll probably know that Colossians is sort of like a companion or partner epistle to the book of Ephesians. And there's a similar expression in Colossians about him singing, but Colossians adds a comment, a very important comment, that Ephesians doesn't have. It's in Colossians chapter 3, and the record says in perhaps reading from verse 15 for connection. "And let the peace of God," he says, "rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So do you notice firstly in verse 16 that their songs of praise were to be the outcome of the word of Christ dwelling richly in them, which, by the way, is the equivalent of the phrase in Ephesians, "be filled with the Spirit." This is the word of Christ dwelling richly in us. And you see, do you notice this? It says in this verse, teaching and admonishing one another. Ah, now you see that word one another. That's the same Greek word found in Ephesians chapter 5 when it said that they were to sing. How were they to sing? Ephesians 5 said they were to sing their songs to themselves. Singing to yourselves. And that's the same word here, admonishing one another. And so again, we're being reminded here is that this singing, this worship, this praise was to be an exclusive experience tasted only by those in the mystical body of Christ. This was something outside the realm of the world and their songs. This was something they would never understand or comprehend. So he says, you're to do that together, to do that with each other, to do that one another. And in fact, we're specifically told that their songs needed to fulfill two deliberate outcomes. Their singing was to be connected with teaching and with admonition. So their hymns were not to be vague or haphazard or indiscriminate, but they were specifically to use words and ideas that accomplished two things. First of all, their hymns must nourish sound doctrine. That's the meaning of the word teaching. And secondly, their hymns must nourish good practice, and that's the word admonition. Shall I just say that again, because it's actually quite helpful when you think about it, is that whatever their songs and hymns were, they were to achieve two objectives. They must nourish sound doctrine, that's the word teaching, and they must nourish admonition, which is a word meaning good practice. In other words, their music guarded both the heritage of their beliefs and their conduct. And I think that as those hymns entered into the congregation of the ecclesia in New Testament times, they would spread abroad so that whether you were an ecclesia in Rome or Philippi or Caesarea or Jerusalem, they would ultimately be singing those same hymns that bound together, bound the community together, wherever it was, in acceptable praise to the Father. Now, I wonder if you realize that our hymn book is based on these very ideals. When I say our hymn book, I do mean this green one. It's the only one I mean. And you may or may not have realized that when we look at this hymn book, you'll find that hymns 1 to 75 are psalms from the Psalter of Israel, that hymns 76 to 133 are hymns of praise to the Father, and hymns 134 to 438 are spiritual songs on other spiritual themes. That's the very order advocated by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. Our hymn book guards that heritage. Did you know that? It's on the front cover, isn't it? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This book was put together carefully to guard that precious heritage. And inside this hymn book, we do have hymns on all the major spiritual themes that we want to guard together as a community. We have hymns about God, about Christ, about the Word, about faith, about the kingdom, about the gospel, about emblems, about faith, about repentance, about baptism, about ecclesial labor, about resurrection, about judgment. All the great doctrines that the Christadelphian community hold and believe in are guarded in this book. That's the Word of Christ dwelling richly in us as a community, so that when we sing, no matter where we are in the world, we sing on the basis of common beliefs and common ideas. So let me just summarize that in terms of just the collection of those thoughts together before we proceed, because I think it would be good just to visualize that and to get ourselves clear on the thinking here. Songs of worship were to be the outcome of the Word of Christ dwelling richly in the saints. Hymns were linked to teaching and admonition, and were therefore not vague, haphazard, or indiscriminate. Their words and ideas nourished sound doctrine, or teaching, and good practice, or admonition, and thereby guarded a heritage of belief and conduct. That's what the Apostle Paul expressly says must be in the hymns of praise that are used in common amongst ourselves as the ecclesia of God. And here's the next principle, and if there was only one thing you took away from tonight, it would be this next little paragraph. Because I think this is the key to the whole thing, you see. That which brings us into the presence of Yahweh, brings us into the presence of God, is not the music. It's the words. Mere music is not worship. By the way, I love music. I've been musical all my life. I'm passionate about music. I love all sorts of music. I love good choral music. But I understand that music is not the key to our worship. And music which overshadows or dominates or undermines the words is not music. Worship is the offering of spiritual thought that is then sent aloft as an offering to the Father through the chemistry of the sound of the music that's been added to give those words meaning and feeling. And when that chemistry comes together and the music and the words talk to each other, we have the most marvelous thing that we feel as if we've ascended into the very presence of Almighty God. And that's what worship is all about. It's not about the mere singing heartily or noisily. It's about the combination of those two things. But even in the combination of them, it's the spiritual thoughts behind the words that must have the preeminence. And might I just add in that regard, that is not accomplished necessarily, I add the word necessarily with care, it is not accomplished necessarily by just the recitation of Scripture. Taking a catchy tune and then adding some scriptural words to it doesn't make it an acceptable hymn of worship. If that tune does not support the spirit of those words, if the tune still subverts those words, adding scripture to the music won't help it. It's got to be the other way around. And the mere recitation of scripture is not actually the heritage of apostolic praise. No, we want an explanation of what those scriptures mean. That's what we lift up to the Father. We could recite scripture and still be none the wiser as to what it was all about. And so therefore, whilst some of our hymns do recite scripture, it's important that even when we sing those hymns, that we sing with an understanding of what it is that scripture means. That's when our offering becomes acceptable. Now, some of you will have seen this particular quotation. I find it an astonishing one, and both comforting and warning. This is a quotation from someone who's not a Christadelphian, but they're a hymnist. They're a researcher of hymns, actually. And he says, hymnody was an important part of Christadelphianism from its beginning, and their hymns reflected the essential doctrines and principles of their faith. They believed that God would establish his kingdom through the return of Jesus to reign 1,000 years. Considering the scope of their hymnic literature, we conclude that few branches of Christianity can claim such a close relationship between hymn writing and their own religious development. This relationship will reveal that the heritage and faith of Christadelphians has been enhanced through a strong emphasis on hymnody from their beginning. Professor Wesley Roberts, Campbellsville University, Kentucky, 1997. This is someone outside our community writing about the heritage of Christadelphian hymns. The amazing thing is, he said, that the heritage and faith of Christadelphians has been enhanced by their hymns. That would have been true in 1997. I think it's still true of this hymn book. But not all Christadelphian hymns or hymnals, unfortunately, have guarded the heritage of our faith and belief in worshipping Almighty God acceptably. It's an astonishing statement, isn't it? Coming from outside our community, and something we should certainly still aspire to try and maintain. Now, what we're going to do tonight, because, look, I find this absolutely fascinating, is we're going to look at the principle of one of the key doctrines of the first century believers, and we're going to see how that doctrine was woven into the concept of a song of worship within the community. And we're going to start by establishing the doctrine itself first. So if you come to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, the story is going to end up, we believe, with a hymn. And in fact, I'm going to suggest that it's an apostolic hymn, but I want to show you how they got there. I want to show you what the journey is biblically through the story of the Bible in order for this hymn to emerge, as it will finally do for us in the record tonight. So this is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First, just a quartet of passages about the theme of resurrection itself. And you see there's a critical link of ideas here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 19 to 22. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So here's one of these doctrinal passages about the story of the resurrection. And I want you to notice the idea that the apostle mentions here, and that's this, that the promise and the hope and the guarantee of our resurrection was predicated on the absolute truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that God raised his Son from the dead set the seal upon the possibility and the certainty of our own resurrection. We will be raised because Christ was raised. That's the doctrinal teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, of which 1 Corinthians 15 here is an illustration. Here's a second one in the 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll notice these words in verse 14. It says this, same doctrine, but being enunciated again. It says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So you see the same idea again. The God that was able to raise up the Lord Jesus will raise us as well, and in fact he will use Jesus as the instrument by which our own resurrection is effected when our Lord Jesus Christ therefore evidently returns to the earth. And likewise, if you come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, we have another similar statement there in the book of Romans. Romans 8 and verse 11 says, and you notice that these passages are very tightly linked in terms of their thinking and perhaps even their language. He says in Romans 8:11, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And again, the hope and the promise of our resurrection is critically linked to the story of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. And one last one in the 1st of Thessalonians in chapter 4. 1st of Thessalonians chapter 4, it says this in like manner and in the 14th verse. It says there, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." You know, it's got to be one of the loveliest expressions that we use in our community, don't you think? We say of each brother and sister in our community as they die, that they have fallen on sleep. They sleep in the Lord, and they sleep in the hope of the Lord's coming, and they sleep in the hope of the promise of this verse, that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, that idea actually starts, I think, in Acts chapter 2, in one of the first great of the addresses of the apostles. Do you remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2? Because I think this is where it comes from. At least this is where the journey of this resurrection doctrine starts in the New Testament, as it will come into the epistles. And here's the beginning of where the evidence came from. You see, everything the apostles taught in terms of their doctrine was always founded on fundamental Old Testament passages. And in Acts chapter 2, and reading from verse 32, the record says this. Peter says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Ah, now here it is. Because this is going to be one of the, shall we say, one of the foundation New Testament passages that the apostles will go back to time after time after time in terms of teaching the doctrine of the resurrection. And that was why Psalm 110. And I think there was a reason why they chose that psalm. Now come back and have a look at it. It's in Psalm 110. We're going to look at two Old Testament passages and see how that these passages woven together become the substance and the basis of what we believe to be an apostolic hymn that was sung in the New Testament era. In Psalm 110 then, we know that this is the promise of the day when Christ will come back from the right hand of the Father, both to be the king and also to be the priest of the age to come. He's the king in verse 2 and he's the priest in verse 4. But in between those two verses, we have the critical verse that no doubt the apostles seized on and understood with regard to the doctrine and the teaching of future resurrection of the saints of God. Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people. Now, who would that be? Thy people. It's the man of the psalm. It's the Christ who's coming. It's the one to be ruler. It's the one to be priest. Thy people, the people of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And now I'm reading from Brother Thomas's translation of verse 3. In the splendors of holiness, and now to the end of the verse, the dew of thy birth shall be to thee from the womb of the dawn. Now let me just read that again, because you might have just sort of not caught the jump there, backwards and forwards. But he says, starting where it says in the beauties of holiness, he says, in the splendors of holiness, and now to the end of the verse, the dew of thy birth shall be to thee from the womb of the dawn. Well, let me give you something in terms of what Brother Thomas says on that particular topic, in terms of the doctrine of the resurrection. Look, I've got two quotations tonight from Brother Thomas in Eureka, and I think that they're rather special, actually, because sometimes I think that perhaps we feel that Brother Thomas was elevated in mind, but was he touched with the feelings and emotions of the truth? And when you really read Brother Thomas, you suddenly understand that he was so touched, more than perhaps we could ever possibly understand, but you can feel it in the words. Now look what Brother Thomas says about the doctrinal implications of that verse in Psalm 110. He says, the sons, notice S-O-N, the sons due, born from the womb of the dawn, are his brethren, the saints, born of the Spirit, from the invisible, at the dawn of Messiah's day, a day of 1,000 years. The resurrection is styled thy birth because he, the deity, which raised up the Lord Jesus, will raise up us also by Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he that raised up the anointed one from among the dead will make alive your mortal bodies through his Spirit. That's Romans chapter 11. He doesn't say so, but he's using Scripture, you see. That's what Brother Thomas does. He's using the language of Scripture because it cascades out of his mind. And then he says here, or hence, the birth given to the saints from the grave will be by Jesus through the Spirit. The subjects of it are as dew from the womb of the morning. And suddenly we realize that hidden in Psalm 110 is this wonderful, marvelous promise that when Christ comes, we will all be born of the womb of the dawn, the dew that belongs to Christ. We're his, and when he comes, he will make that all possible through the power, the miraculous power of resurrection from the night of sleep. Now, here's the companion passage that goes with it. It's in Isaiah chapter 26. So just come to Isaiah chapter 26 and see what the prophet now says. And notice how beautifully this passage is interwoven with the themes and the language of Psalm 110. It says in Isaiah 26 and verse 19, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Well, here's the first thing to notice about verse 19, and that is that in the authorized version, the words in italics aren't there and should be removed. So the word men and the word together with ought to be taken away because they don't actually help with the meaning of the passage. So in fact, when we remove them, how it reads is this. Thy dead shall live, my dead body shall they arise. Now that sounds rather enigmatic, doesn't it? But you see, I think that what we've got here is a conversation between Almighty God and his Son. And so the Father says to the Son, thy dead shall live. And the Son says in reply, yes, my dead body shall they arise. But you notice this, my dead body singular, shall they, plural, arise. And clearly what the Lord is saying is that the body that's going to be brought from the dead is not the Lord's own body. He's already been raised. No, this is the body of the saints. This is the body of his people. This is the body of his community. They shall arise. And when they do, the verse says, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And Rotherhams translates that word cast out by saying, the earth shall give birth to the dead. The word herbs there is used over 100 times in the singular, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and it's almost invariably translated as lights. And so Brother Thomas makes the point that that would perhaps be a better translation. It should be translated the dew of lights. And so what we've got here in this passage, likewise, is the promise of the moment when the Son of Righteousness shall arise, and the dew that's sitting there will actually be suddenly captured by the light as the dead body of our Lord Jesus Christ arises. Well, let's come back to Brother Thomas, shall we? See what Brother Thomas says upon the substance of Isaiah chapter 26. And again, I think the language and the expressions that he uses are absolutely wonderful and full of emotion. He says, the appearance of the dew from the womb of the dawn as representative of the resurrection of saints is the most beautiful of scripture similitudes. Before the sun rises, all nature is concealed in the womb of the night. And although the herbage is wet with dew, yet it is invisible by reason of the darkness. The dew is, as it were, in Hades, waiting for the birth to be given it by the rising of the sun. As soon as the eastern portals of the sky begin to open to the light, which is the life of the dew, its drops begin to sparkle with the prismatic glory of its refraction. And I can almost see Brother Thomas ascending into the holy place in thought as he even penned those words, smitten with the wonder of it all, of what was captured in that single, special, memorable verse in Isaiah chapter 26. So here it is, you see, these two Old Testament passages which have relationship to the promise of resurrection to come, and in particular the resurrection of the body of Christ, the community of the saints, that hope in his return, knowing that when he comes, they will be raised up by him, as the promise of the New Testament also is. Now, let me just add the key words here so you can see them all. There's quite a few, but just have a look at the words, you see. You see, these all become the key themes. The morning, the dew, the birth, the dawn, the dead, arising, awaking, singing, from the dust, light, giving birth, and from the earth. Now, you see, these two Old Testament passages, we believe, became the foundation for a first century hymn. Would you like to see that? It's in the book of Ephesians. And it's in Ephesians, chapter 5, where we first began our story tonight. Now come have a look at this, because I think that this is, in fact, what we're being told. So Ephesians chapter 5 says, in verse 13, the record says there, he says, all things that are approved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, you see what the record says in verse 14? It says, wherefore he saith. But the margin says, wherefore it saith. But the question is, where's the it? Where does it say these words about awaking he that sleeps and arise from the dead? Well, the margin says it's cited generally from Isaiah 60 verse 1. Brothers and sisters, it's not from Isaiah 60 verse 1. That is not the basis of this particular set of words in the book of Ephesians. I believe that it is based upon the words and the language and the teaching of Psalm 110 and Isaiah 26 woven together. And we will suddenly find that all the key words in this particular little phrase are in fact taken from those two Old Testament passages. So when it says in verse 14, wherefore it saith, the apostle's not quoting from an Old Testament scripture, but he's quoting from somewhere or something. And he's quoting from either a poem or a hymn. And in fact, it could be both. And one of the reasons why we say that is that in the Greek, you will find that the language is written with the cadence and the rhythm of poetic form. The words have the lilt of poetry. It's not prose. You can almost feel that in the English, although not as clear. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And we can almost hear the rhythm of the words. It's the beginning of a poem. I think it's probably the first verse. I think it's the first verse of a hymn. Set by someone in that New Testament era. I like to think, with absolutely no proof whatsoever, that it was perhaps none other than the apostle himself, who certainly would have been capable of such an exercise. Now you see all those key words? Wherefore it saith. Now have a look at the hymn. So there's the hymn. And we suggest that the very language of this hymn is based on Psalm 110 and Isaiah chapter 26. And here's the key words. And so the word awake and sleep and arise and dead and Christ and light, they all come from those two Old Testament passages. What's happened here is that the New Testament has woven together some doctrinal teaching from the Old Testament and turned it into a hymn. Someone did that in the New Testament. Paul was quoting from it. What a marvelous basis that would have been for a hymn to sing for the New Testament believers about the hope of the resurrection. And the other thing is that you notice how the apostolic commentary goes here, because Ephesians chapter 5 verses 13 and 14 says, "It is a shame to speak of those things that are done in secret. All things which are discovered are made manifest by the light. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." That's doctrine. That's teaching. Verses 13 and 14. And now, admonition. Verses 15 and 16. "So then," he says, "if that be true, see that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." And so we have both teaching and admonition in the very context of this passage about the hymn. And the lovely thing about this hymn, when you look at it, is you see this is not just a hymn about the hope of future resurrection. What this hymn is saying is that if all that be true, then there must be a moral outworking of that doctrine in our lives today. If we hope in the resurrection to come in the future, then we must be prepared to awake now, to arise now, to accept the light of the truth now, and to walk today as resurrected men and women in our thinking. And so now our doctrines have moral power to change us. Imagine singing a hymn like that, that both looked to the hope of resurrection to come and exhorted one another whilst it remained today, that we should also live as resurrected men and women even now. And so the doctrine of future resurrection was to have a moral outworking in their lives today. I think that's astonishing, that we might just have here the basis of a New Testament hymn. Now you see what it did. You see what it did, brothers and sisters, this was not just a recitation from Scripture. It was a careful weaving together of the words of those Scriptures so as to bring comprehension of its meaning and the true power of its teaching. That's the heritage of the apostles in the songs of worship that we ought to have. And that's the richness of the heritage and the importance of the heritage. Now, I'll tell you why all that's interesting. You see, have you got your hymn books handy? Excellent. Do you know that I think that we've got fragments of that apostolic hymn in our hymn book? And somehow, if you knew that that was the case, don't you think it adds something to those hymns? Well, let's start with one, shall we? Hymn 282. And when you turn to that hymn, if you have a strange sense of déjà vu, that's okay, because we did sing it at the beginning of the meeting. We didn't sing it with a great deal of vivacity or vigorousness, and I suspect thereby that it's not sung commonly amongst the American ecclesias. By the way, it's not sung commonly in New Zealand either. But you see, have a look at it, hymn 282. Now, just see what the words are. See if you can see that hymn from the apostles hidden inside this hymn in our own hymn book. "Long hath the night," verse 1, "of sorrow reigned. The dawn shall bring us light." Ah, now where does that idea come from? "For Christ shall come, and we shall rise with gladness in his sight." Now isn't that exactly what Ephesians 5, verse 14 says? "Rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And that's the very language, you see, of verse 1 of this hymn. Or verse 3, "As dew upon the tender herb, diffusing fragrance round, as showers that usher in the spring and cheer the thirsty ground, so shall his presence bless our souls and shed a joyful light. That hallowed morn shall chase away the sorrows of the night." And if I was to put that hymn up and put those colours in, you'd suddenly see that that hymn, I think, is a fragment from that apostolic hymn. Did you know that? But see, unless you've got that mark in the margin of your hymn book, you'd never know that, would you? You'd never know that there was a whole heritage behind the wording of that hymn. Now, you'll never guard that if you don't know that. It's only when we appreciate what's been woven into the words and the language that we suddenly realize, actually, that's an apostolic thing, which in turn was based on Old Testament passages. Well, here's another one, hymn 308. I'm going to have to race through these because one of the joys and sadnesses simultaneously, concurrently and contemporaneously of having a clock right in front of you is that it both gives you accuracy and also you're aware of the limitations of what remains. Do you know that in the middle of hymn 308, which I think we probably all do know, hymn 308 right in the middle says these words. Do you remember these? The dead saints are sleeping in dust of the earth. Thy living ones weeping, how long to the birth? Glorious in holiness, conquer the grave. Speak thou in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, I don't know if you know where all those words come from, but what I can tell you is they come from those Old Testament passages. Because you see, we're told that in Isaiah 26, he says, awake, ye that dwell in the dust. Right? Thy dead body shall they arise. This is Psalm 110, all right? In the splendors of holiness. This is the promise of awaking and shining forth in light from Ephesians. It's all the same language. It's all the same words. So hidden inside hymn 308 is also some fragments, we believe, in a sense, of that apostolic hymn concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. Here's a third one in hymn 382. Hymn 382, I'm sure you'll know this one because it was written by Brother C.C. Walker, and a lovely hymn it is. But do you notice in hymn 382 these ideas? It says this, the evening and morning, says verse 1, we see the Lord making, darkness is chased from the face of the deep. How good is God's light now dispersing the shadows? And that light with which creation began will return when Christ comes to give us light. And that light is described in the last verse as the dawning of the day of the Lord, so that we sleep not, but awaking the sleepers in dust to be free. Now, where did Brother C.C. Walker get that last line of his hymn from, do you think? Well, you see, firstly, see what Ephesians 5 said, verse 14, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Actually, one of the translations of the Greek for verse 14 says, awake thou sleeper, and arise from the dead. But you see, Ephesians 5 never mentioned the word dust, but Isaiah 26 did. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, said Isaiah 26. And I think that Brother C.C. Walker took some of the words from Ephesians 5 and some of the words from Isaiah 26, and with tiny little stitches, he stitched them together in the last line of his hymn. See, that's what a spiritual mind does. A spiritual mind saturated with divine principles and divine language. Well, here's another one in hymn 398. Do you know this one? Hymn 398. Says there, and this is a particularly lovely hymn, there is a calm for saints who weep, says verse 1, a rest for Yahweh's pilgrims found, secure in Christ they sweetly sleep, hid in the ground, hid in the ground. And that idea is clearly borrowed from the things that we've read in those particular passages, Psalm 110, Isaiah 26, Ephesians 5, the saints sleep and they sleep in the earth. It's the earth that will give birth to these ones when the time comes. Notice verse 3, O traveller through this vale of tears to promised everlasting light, through time's dark wilderness of years, pursue thy flight, pursue thy flight. And Paul had said, had he not, in this very chapter in Ephesians, redeeming the time because the days are evil, through time's dark evil wilderness of years. And lastly, in the final verse of hymn 398, it says, O brave the trial, fight the fight, for welcome waits the victory gained. Yes, Christ returned will give thee light and thee defend and thee defend. Now, where does that come from, that last phrase? Christ returned will give thee light. That's straight out of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Christ shall come and give thee light. See, it's based The very language of the hymn captures and guards the heritage of that apostolic fragment in Ephesians chapter 5. One more, just by way of illustration, and then we're almost done. Hymn 417. So hymn 417, again, I think this is one we probably do know pretty well across the community, and that's this one here. But you see how it starts. Verse 1 of hymn 417. Awake. Now, isn't it interesting how you can just have one word and you think, I know where that comes from. Do you know where that comes from? I know where it comes from. It comes from Ephesians chapter 5. Awake, thou that sleepest. You say, well, you can't be sure of that. How could you really know? Oh, I do know. And I tell you why we know, because it goes on to say in that verse, and with the sun thy daily stage of duty run, shake off dull sloth and joyful rise. And you see, Ephesians 5 verse 14 says, awake, thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead. Oh yes, I think this is Ephesians 5. In fact, I know it is. But you see what the next verse says? Redeem thy misspent time. That's last, or that's past. Oh, now where do those words come from? That's Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And then the last verse of the hymn says, wake and lift up thyself, my heart. And that word, of course, is Ephesians 5, verse 14 again, when it says, wake, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Now, I don't know how you feel about those hymns, but what I can tell you is this, that when I see those hymns, I feel, as it were, the hairs on the back of my neck prickle. Because I read those words, and I gather in and absorb that language, and I know that I'm now singing a hymn that's brought together the mysteries of Psalm 110 and the wonders of Isaiah 26 and the story of Ephesians 5. And now it almost doesn't matter to me what the sound of the tune is. The words are ready to take me before the Father. And when I sing that hymn, I'm in the company of Paul and Timothy and Silas. I'm singing with Dorcas and Lydia and Phoebe. I'm back in the first century with my brothers and sisters who first knew and first sang and first loved these hymns, and I'm there to guard them 2,000 years later. And my heart lifts because my mind has first been engaged by the spiritual principles, and now perhaps several different tunes might be acceptable to take that as an offering to the Father. And they might all serve that purpose. So you see, this is the challenge, you see, of this story, of this guarding of the hymns of worship. What drives the emotions of our songs? Is it the words and the ideas behind them? Or is it the music and the rhythm behind it? Well, you know what the answer should be. The music must always be servant to the words, and never their master. When the music becomes the master, the invisible line has been crossed, and what is now important is the music, and no longer the words, and that is no longer the basis to come acceptably before the Father in that worship that he delights in. We do have in our community a hymn book that guards that heritage. If other hymn books do not guard the heritage of the apostles in those matters, it can only be because the composers, the compilers, never understood what that heritage was. We need to know it, brothers and sisters. We need to love it, and we need to guard it. So what was that heritage? It was the weaving together of scriptural ideas using scriptural language. Not the mere recitation of scripture, but those echoes which would explain the meaning of the passages, which would unfold the divine principle, and which would highlight the spiritual exhortation. And when all of that has been put together, then spiritual thought can be sent aloft through sound and incensed as an offering to our Father in heaven. And when we sing together and offer mutual praises in that way, the Father rejoices in heaven that we have truly drawn into his presence in spirit and in truth. That's the heritage of our songs of worship. Our role, our charge, our task is to guard it. And so we should, brothers and sisters, until Christ comes and brings us all the light we so desperately yearn for.